We have arrived in our studies at the point that Jesus' entire life has been pointing toward, and that is the crucifixion. The cross of Christ, such a powerful symbol itself. We see that cross and recognize what that means. A lot of people have a superficial understanding of it. They think of the death of Jesus on the cross, but don't really sometimes think about all that it means. And there's no way in the next couple of Sundays we're going to cover everything that it means. We're just going to scratch the surface in a sense, because there's so much there. But this is the crisis in the life of Christ. This is the greatest of the crises that he faced in his life, and the one he knew he would face all along. But it's more than that. It's more than the greatest crisis in just his life. It's also the greatest crisis in the life of each and every one of us. This is the great crisis of the world. Was settled right there on the cross. And we'll talk about that and what it means. If you would open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. I want us to go back just a moment and look at the final time that Pilate presented the Lord Jesus to the Jews and their response. You would go down with me to starting in verse 4. After Pilate had Jesus scourged and the soldiers twisted and planted a crown of thorns on his head, wrapped him in a robe and had mocked him, they brought him back out. In verse 4, we read, Pilate then went out again, and he said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. And the Jews answered him, We have a law. According to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. We'll stop reading right there. When Pilate heard that, he was afraid. He took Jesus back inside privately at the Praetorium and questioned him about that. And he became even more and more afraid when Jesus answered him. He began to, I think, maybe wonder in his own mind, who is this person? And he thought even more that he didn't want to have anything to do with it. But he finally took him back out to look at verse 12. After discussing this issue of whether he was the Son of God, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out, and he sat down on the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, Behold your king. But they cried out, Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. And so it says in verse 16, Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and they led him away. Pilate tried everything he could to release Jesus. He was determined to let him go. And he sought every possible avenue, but you know that was not going to take place. Because it was the determined purpose of God that Jesus Christ go to the cross. And no matter what Pilate tried, it was not going to work. And so he was delivered into his hands by the Jews to be crucified. The soldiers took him and led him away. It tells us in the book of Matthew that he went out bearing his own cross. And you think about how difficult this must have been. At this particular stage in Jesus' life, he had to be extremely weak. He had gone all night without any sleep. He had gone through several trials, false trials. He had heard the words of blasphemy against him. He had been beaten, spit upon. He had been scourged with whips. He had been crowned with thorns. He had gone through every type of punishment you could think of. He had to be extremely weak. And yet part of the Roman punishment was that you carried your own cross. And he did for a while. Look with me in Luke chapter 23. There's one thing that only Luke records about what happened on the way. Sometimes they refer to it as the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the narrow streets of Jerusalem that he was led through to go outside the city. He was crucified outside the city. But as he went along, there was a great multitude, of course, that followed along with him. Look at verse 27, Luke chapter 23, and look at verse 27. He says, a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, he says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Jesus, even going through this, going through the city and bearing the cross, he said, don't weep for me. They were sad to see him going through this. Sad. And not everybody wanted to see him crucified. But the crowds that were around the praetorium there with Pilate, the chief priests and scribes and elders had stirred up those crowds to cry. But not everyone wanted that. And certainly there were women that were following along here who were mourning what was happening to him. And Jesus says, don't mourn for me. His thoughts, even going through all of this, were not upon himself, but upon the people of Jerusalem. You know, earlier he had lamented over the city of Jerusalem. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets. He says, how often I wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. You wouldn't do it. And now this is happening. So he says, don't weep for me. He says, weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. Because Jesus knew what was coming after this. He knew what judgment was going to fall on this city. He knew what was going to happen to their temple, that it was going to be destroyed. That city was going to be destroyed. So he says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves, for your children. Verse 29, for indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. And then they'll begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. There'll be people wishing to die for fear of what they're going to be going through. He says, for if they do these things in the greenwood, what will be done in the dry? Here their king was in their midst. Here he had been convicted, even though they found no fault in him. If they do this to me, what are they going to do to you in the future? When I'm not here, when maybe there are things that you're guilty of, how bad is it going to be for you? Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and weep for your children. As he came out and continued to bear his cross, eventually I think it must have been that he must have collapsed under the weight of it and he couldn't bear it anymore. So they found a man of Cyrene, a man named Simon of Cyrene, and the Roman soldiers compelled him to take the cross for Jesus and bear it the rest of the way, which he did. They came out and they took him to a place called Golgotha, which means a place of a skull. And that's where they crucified Jesus, and two others were crucified with him. Some people believe Golgotha, there's two or three different locations people try to identify where it is. There's a hill there that has the appearance of a skull, and some think it kind of looks like a skull, and so they think that's why it was called that. Others believe it was another place. The place of a skull probably is it was probably called that because it was a place where they often crucified people. And just thinking about it, there were a lot of, you know, skeletal remains that were there, skulls that were there. And so it became known as the place of a skull. And that's where they took Jesus to crucify him. They first offered him a drink. You know, as cruel as the Romans were, they at least, when they crucified someone, would give them a drink. It was a sour wine, is what it was, a cheap sour wine that the soldiers would drink. But it was mixed with gall or myrrh, which was a bitter drink in itself, but it would help numb the pain. So that it would at least give them something. They would give them something to numb the pain. And they gave it to Jesus, and he tasted it. And as soon as he tasted it, he knew what it was, and he refused to drink it. I think that's important to understand, because what we're going to see as we look at the crucifixion of Christ is we're going to look at seven different things that Jesus says. And it's important to understand that when he says these things, he's not, you know, under the influence of any drugs at all. He's certainly weak physically, but he's mentally and spiritually and emotionally alert. And he suffers all of this without wanting anything. In fact, what he's going to suffer, the pain, the ultimate pain he's going to go through, that drink wouldn't have helped anyway. That wouldn't have helped anyway. But he refuses that, and he would not drink it. Look at John 19. Go back there. And go down to verse 18 with me. John chapter 19, verse 18. It says, they took him to Golgotha, verse 18 says, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. I just wanted to just comment about this. You know, they crucified two people with them. They're called in Scripture robbers in one place, or thieves. And another place they're called malefactors, which means people who do evil things. That's what crucifixion was reserved for. Crucifixion was reserved, even by the Romans, as cruel as they were, for the worst of crimes. where it would be, you know, robbery, murder, insurrection against the Roman government. That was a popular one. But it was the worst of criminals that were there. So when Jesus is taken out, and as it says in Scripture, he was numbered with the transgressors. He was put alongside those who were known as the worst of criminals. And that's where he was crucified. As they put him there, they put a title. Look at verse 19. He says, Pilate wrote a title, and he put it on the cross. Nailed it up or put it up at the top of the cross. And the writing was this. It says, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And that's what he placed there. To identify who this was. Well, the Jews saw it. They were following this thing. The religious leaders were there, and they followed all this. And it says, many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Hebrew and in Greek and in Latin. I don't want to make sure everybody could read this. No matter what language you spoke, and those were all popular languages at the time, you're all going to be able to read it. Therefore, the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said, I'm the King of the Jews. Now, just think about this for a second. How sympathetic do you think Pilate is to the Jewish leaders at this point in time? No, he doesn't like the Jews anyway, and they don't like him. And they have, through political pressure, forced him to do something that he didn't want to do. He knows Jesus is innocent. He's not guilty of anything. He knows that the Jews delivered Jesus into his hands because of envy, jealousy over him and his popularity. So when they make this request, Pilate answers in verse 22, what I have written, I have written. So I'm not changing anything. Now, in one sense, you can see why he did that, but ultimately, what's placed over the cross of Christ is the truth. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And that's who they crucified that day. He was also the Lord of glory. And so he says, what I have written, I have written. So we see the inscription on the cross. After they nailed Jesus to the cross and put the cross up and placed it in position, look down at verse 23. We'll see what happens. It says, then the soldiers, this would be the Roman soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and they made four parts, to each soldier a part. He says, and also the tunic. He said, now the tunic was without seam. It was woven from the top in one piece. They said, therefore, among themselves, let's not tear it, but let's cast lots for it, whose it shall be. In other words, let's gamble for it. We'll just gamble it away and see who can win it. He says, whose it shall be. Look at the next statement. All of this was done that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's always amazing to me when you look at the Old Testament Scriptures and see the prophecies concerning Christ, particularly concerning the crucifixion. So many detailed prophecies given. And here's an example of one right here. That the soldiers at the foot of the cross, and it doesn't identify them specifically, but they would divide his garments. And that's one thing. And that's typically what was done. And usually that's what happened. They would take the garments and tear them up into pieces. Everybody gets a piece. I don't know what good that particularly does, but that's what they would do. But here it also adds this statement. He says, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Now, you see, that's God in his infinite wisdom, knowing ahead of time exactly what would be done. And they did these things. Look at the last statement of verse 24. Therefore, the soldiers did these things. Why did they do this? In fulfillment of Scripture. Now, they didn't know they're fulfilling Scripture. But God knew what they would do and knew that this would take place. And so he prophesied of this very thing. They take his clothes. And he didn't have too much. In fact, probably the best thing he had was that tunic. The best piece of clothing that he had was that tunic. And they gambled for that as the foot of the cross. Look at Matthew chapter 27. Go there with me for just a second. Matthew chapter 27. And go down with me to verse 39. We read these words, those who passed by, Matthew 27:39, those who passed by blasphemed him. They spoke blasphemy against him. They, it says, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. They began to mock him, to throw back in his face the accusation brought against him. And also the claims that he had made, that he was the Son of God. If you are, he says, prove it. That's what they're asking. Prove that you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Save yourself if you are. Because they don't think he is. They don't think he will. And so they're mocking him. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "Oh, he saved others, but himself he cannot save. If he's the King of Israel, truly is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we'll believe him." Stop there for a second. Do you think they would have believed him if he'd come down from the cross? No, they wouldn't have. They would have come up with some explanation, just as they'd come up with explanations and rationalized away everything else he's done. He healed a blind man. They refused to believe that he was the Son of God. He raised Lazarus from the dead after he'd been dead for 4 days. They refused to believe that this is the Son of God. The proof is there. There are so many proofs and demonstrations of the deity of Jesus Christ there that they ignored before. If he comes down from the cross here, they won't believe. Will they believe if he comes forth from the grave? No. They didn't believe even then. Come down from the cross, we'll believe you. Could he have come down from that cross? Absolutely. In his power, he could have come down from the cross. He didn't have to be there. He willingly went to that cross for us. He willingly gave his life. As it says in John chapter 10, he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He says, "I have power to lay my life down." He says, "I have power to take it again." That's what he had. He would not come down from the cross. I think this is one of the greatest demonstrations. People have a hard time understanding meekness. What Jesus demonstrated on the cross of Calvary as he hung there and refused to come down from the cross is meekness. Meekness is not weak at all. He was not weak as he hung there on that cross. Physically, yes, but spiritually, no. He wasn't weak at all. But he did meekly. The rights that he had, the privileges that he had, and the power that he had as the very Son of God, as the sinless Son of God, he could have come down from that cross, but he gave up those rights and those privileges to hang there in our place and to die for us willingly. That's meekness, and that's the meekness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they mocked him. Even the robbers, look at verse 44. Even the robbers, this is both of them, both robbers were who were crucified with him. They reviled him with the same thing. They said the same thing. Very same thing. Both of them said that to him. And yet he would not come down. As Jesus hung there on the cross, there are seven times in Scripture that it's recorded that he spoke. I don't know if he spoke anymore. All I know is there's only seven that are recorded. Now, I'm not going to sit here and tell you that the words that Jesus spoke from the cross are more important than any other words in Scripture. They're not. The words that we read here right now that are written in black ink in your Bibles are just as much the Word of God as the words written in red in your Bibles that Jesus spoke from the cross. But I do think it's significant when you look at the fact that Jesus said seven things from the cross that it's important we understand those. And I think those things that he spoke, those things that he said, will help us to understand what this cross was all about. And so we're going to look at those. We're going to begin looking at those this morning. We're not going to get through them all. If you would turn with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. As Jesus looked down from the cross, he saw a variety of people out there. There were people that were just passing by as he was outside the city, and they stopped to mock and to scorn him as well. The religious leaders were certainly there. The Jewish leaders were there, and they were mocking him. They were making fun of him. They were challenging him. There were Roman soldiers there, who I'm sure had no respect for him. They scorned him. They had mocked him and treated him so badly as the King of the Jews. There were also a few of those women who had followed him and were disciples that were there as well. His own mother was there at the foot of the cross. Disciple John was there at the foot of the cross. And as Jesus looks out, he sees all of these. And the first words that he speaks from the cross are recorded for us in Luke chapter 23. And look at verse 34. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." First words that he spoke from the cross were, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." You know, I think the first significant thing to look at there is the fact that he called God Father. And at this point in time, you see this close relationship, which is still there with his Father. You know, he had come to this earth to do the will of his Father. And the will of his Father included some horrendous, terrible sufferings that he was going to go through and that he was going through. There was no anger. There was no regret of any of this. He still is in relationship with his Father and addresses him that way. And he says, "Father, Forgive them. Forgive them. I think it's significant that the very first words from the cross centered around the idea of forgiveness, because that's what the cross would bring. The Apostle Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 1, says, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." The writer to Hebrews wrote and said, without the shedding of blood, apart from the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. There is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus' death on the cross, His blood that was shed on Calvary, would bring forgiveness. Now, I don't know that He's just praying for forgiveness for individuals here. There's more to it here. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they do." When Peter preached in the early chapters of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 3, he preached about the Jews and what they had done in crucifying Jesus. He says, "I know," as he spoke to the Jewish people there after the day of Pentecost, he said, "I know that what you did in crucifying Jesus of Nazareth, you did in ignorance. I know that even your rulers, what they did was done in ignorance." Well, that word ignorance means not knowing. That's what Jesus said right here. "Father, forgive them." Why? Well, they don't know what they're doing. They don't know what they're doing. In one sense, the Jews at that time were blinded. There was a national and spiritual blindness upon that nation. They were going to crucify Him. What we see with Jesus' words here is, I don't think He's saying, "Forgive everybody just individually for their sins." That's not what He's saying. "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they don't know what they do." He's talking about forgiveness for this particular act. He's talking about forgiveness for crucifying Him. And I don't think He's talking about necessarily individual forgiveness, but I think He's talking about this nation. "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." You see, because that's what the book of Acts is all about. In the Old Testament scriptures, God spoke to His people, primarily through the prophets, sometimes through kings, sometimes through priests, sometimes through judges, but primarily through the prophets. And they rejected Him. They killed many of the prophets. They tortured the prophets. They did all sorts of things in persecuting them. And they rejected the ministry of the Father to His people through the prophets. Then the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. God, the Son, dwelling in flesh among men. And what did they do? John chapter 1, verse 11. He came into His own, and His own received Him not. What Jesus prays from the cross is to give this nation another opportunity. "Father, forgive them." And that's what Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. And the days after that, he preached to the people of Israel and says, "I know that crucifying the Lord Jesus, you did it in ignorance." He says, "But now God calls upon you through the Holy Spirit's ministry, through the apostles, to repent." And Israel's given another opportunity to receive their kingdom, which they once again rejected. The writer to Hebrews says they crucified the Son of God all over again. Crucified Him afresh and rejecting the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus' words to them were words of not anger. When they reviled, He did not revile in return. He did not curse. He did not call any curses down upon them. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do." He prayed for forgiveness. He had mercy. He had compassion on these people, even in the midst of this terrible sufferings that He's going through. As we read a little further, go down with me to verse 39. We see a discussion here between Jesus and the two thieves who were crucified with Him. Look at verse 39. "One of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, 'If you're the Christ, save yourself and us.'" I always think it's interesting. He says there, "Save yourself," but what does he add it up, follow it up with? "And us." I don't think he cares too much about Jesus. I think his request is, "If you're the Son of God, prove it and save yourself and us too." Now, he doesn't deserve to be saved. He's there because he justly deserves what he's getting. He's being punished justly or rightly. But he wants the chance to get away. So he mocks Jesus. Look at verse 40. Now, remember, initially, both thieves mocked Jesus. And both thieves reviled Jesus for the same thing all the rest of the crowds were saying. But something happens. Look at verse 40. "The other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? And we, indeed, justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' And he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus spoke and answered him this way. He said to him, 'Assuredly, verily, verily, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" Now, I always think this is interesting. Initially, this thief, both thieves, are mocking Jesus, just like everybody else. But eventually, one of them is changed. One of them stays just like he was, just as cold and hard-hearted and malicious as he was to start with. And he continues to mock Jesus. And the other one doesn't. Now, we don't have any record of Jesus talking to this man beforehand. We don't know. I don't know how much this man had heard of Jesus' teachings, if anything. I don't know what he knew about Jesus, you know, before, about hearing about him working miracles. I'm sure everybody had heard things about him. But I don't think this man believed in the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, I don't think he would have mocked him to start with. Something happened to change this man's attitude. Something happened to change this man's mind. Well, what was it? Well, I just think about what he had seen. Not throughout his lifetime, but what he'd seen just the last few minutes as they were placed on that cross and crucified. I imagine that probably he and his companion thief were maybe struggled against being crucified, maybe cursed, maybe were angry about it. All the things that go into, you know, facing death, not wanting to go through that. Jesus, I think, was absolutely quiet. I think he certainly may have groaned when they placed the nails through his hands and his feet, something like that. But there was nothing else from him, no response. In fact, the very first words that this thief heard Jesus speak were what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, I think those words, and I think Jesus' response to what he was going through on the cross, I think that's what changed this man's mind. He says, we're here justly. We are getting our just desserts. We deserve this. He says, but this man has done nothing wrong. He knew that Jesus... He says, any man who faces death like this, he must be innocent. He hasn't done anything wrong. He's a just man. He recognized that about the Lord Jesus. And then he turned to Jesus and he spoke. Verse 42, he said to Jesus, and what did he call him? Lord. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There's several things in here to look at about what this man recognized and how this man came to know the Lord. Number one, he recognized, I think, Jesus and who he was. He recognized this person is special. I don't know if he totally understood he was the Son of God, but he did understand that this was a man who was innocent. This was a just man. But I think he does understand that this man is just something more than that. And that's why he calls him Lord. Now, I know the title Lord certainly can be used for those who are in a higher position than others. But Jesus is a commoner as far as the people are concerned. He grew up in the family of a carpenter in Nazareth. There's nothing that makes him a Lord and Master. I think it's possible that he does recognize the Lord Jesus as exactly that, the Son of God. He said, Lord, and he said these words, remember me. What he's saying in those words, remember me, is he's calling out, I need your help. I need you to do something for me. And that's what it means to be saved. We have to recognize, I can't save myself. He couldn't save himself. He knew that. I'm dependent upon the Lord to save me. So he says, remember me. You have to come to the point where you realize you're a sinner, which he acknowledged. We're getting what we deserve. You acknowledge and know who the Lord Jesus is, and you acknowledge that you need salvation from him. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he acknowledges that there is a future and a hope in that kingdom. And Jesus' response to him is this, assuredly, or verily, verily, or truly, truly. He says, amen to him twice, repeated, to indicate this is true. I tell you, today you will be what? With me in paradise. You'll be with me today in paradise. What a wonderful promise. This young man right here on the cross was saved from his sins that day by what took place there. Notice what he didn't have to do. He never shook a preacher's hand. Never walked down to the front of a church. Never joined a church. Wasn't even baptized. And at that day, they were practicing water baptism under the law. Never did any of those things. Never went through any ordinances that we know of. And yet this young man, by putting his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, was saved from his sins. You'll be with me today in paradise. He had that promise. And that's what salvation is, to be with the Lord. We are placed in Christ Jesus. And that's what saves us. It's not us. It's not our deeds, not our works, not our goodness. It's his righteousness and holiness and his finished work on Calvary, which saves. And this man was saved. What we see here at this point is the crisis of the world. These two men that are hanging there together on this cross represent the crisis of the world. Because if you think back what we talked about, the word crisis, the basic meaning of the word crisis is a division or a separation. So oftentimes it carries the idea of making a decision. Therefore, it's often translated judgment. Jesus himself said when he came into Jerusalem after the triumphal entry, "Now," he says, "is the judgment of this world." And the word for judgment is crisis. Now is the crisis of this world. Look with me in the book of Luke. We're here in Luke. We'll back up to chapter 12 for just a second. Chapter 12, and go down with me to verse 49. Before he went to the cross, Jesus made this statement. Luke 12:49. He says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it's accomplished." Now, what he's talking about is his death. The baptism that he was talking about was his baptism into death on Calvary. His identification with the sins of the world on that cross is a baptism. That's what it means, the idea it means. He says, I came, he says, to send fire on the earth. Now, what did he mean? By his death, he would send fire on the earth. Look at verse 51. He says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth?" That's what a lot of people were looking for. They were looking for the king to come and establish his kingdom and to bring peace on the earth. Because that's what the Old Testament prophets prophesied. He says, "That's what you think I came to do?" He says, I tell you, not at all. I came, he says, but rather to bring division. And he goes on and he says, "For from now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two, two against three. Father will be divided against son, son against daughter, mother against daughter, and daughter against her mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, daughter-in-law against her mother. I came to bring division." And he came to bring division by his death. That's what Jesus Christ's death on the cross of Calvary accomplished, is it brought division. It didn't bring people together. It divided people. And divided people into two groups. And they're represented by the two thieves. One thief, as far as we know, never had a change of mind, never repented, never acknowledged Jesus as the Lord, never acknowledged his need of the Lord, never, you know, addressed him at all other than to mock him and to turn away from him and revile him. And that's what one facet of our world and our society does. The other thief saw his need, saw his sin, saw the Savior, saw his need for the Savior, and threw himself on him and trusted in him. And by God's grace, the man was saved. And that's where everybody in the world sits, is in one place or the other. So many people say, "Well, I'll just put off my decision about religion and about Jesus and all that. I'll decide that later in my life." No, you can't do that. You can't sit on the fence and say, "Well, there's this group over here who's rejected, and this group over here is believed, and then there's the fence sitters in the middle." No, there are no fence sitters. There's no fence in the issue. You're on one side or the other. John chapter 3, verse 18 says, "He who believes in him is not condemned." That's the second thief. "But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, you are already under the condemnation. You are already under condemnation. There is no sitting on the fence. And that's what's illustrated here. We see a division. This is the crisis for the world. It's what will you do with Jesus Christ? How will you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ? How will you respond to the cross of Christ? And you either respond by rejecting that truth or by believing it. And that divides the world. And that's why Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world." Now the world is going to be divided over this issue. Houses will be divided. Fathers and sons, mothers and daughters will be divided over this issue, Jesus Christ. That's what the world's divided over today. So what basically is the situation in the world today. See, the issue is not so much sins, it's Christ. What do you believe about the Christ? How will you respond to Jesus Christ and that cross? We believe or reject. This thief believed, and the promise was there, "You'll be with me today." Today in paradise. In other words, as soon as you die, you'll be with me in paradise. Look with me in the Gospel of John again, chapter 19. There were others around the cross besides those who mocked him. There were those who were very, very close to him. And the closest would have been, in one sense, his mother. And the other close one would have been John. There were women there as well. And notice what it says. Go down with me to verse 25. John chapter 19, verse 25. "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. That's just an interesting thing. We've got three Marys there. Three Marys there at the foot of the cross. They're all named Mary. What's interesting is that if you go back in the Old Testament scriptures, we see the basic meaning of that word Mary is when Naomi came back to the land of Israel after going away to Moab and losing her husband and her two sons. And when she goes back to the land of Israel, she says, "Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara," because it means bitter. And that's what the name Mary means. And it's interesting that the three women who were there at the foot of the cross all have a name which means bitter, because this was a bitter thing for them to watch. And I think particularly of Jesus' mother. Just think about what she had already heard. She stood there and listened to all these things being said to her son. She had heard all the insults, all the mockery, all the cruel language, the evil language spoken to them. She'd heard all of that. She had seen. Think about what she'd seen. She had seen him, you know, nailed to that cross. She saw the thorns on his head. She saw the stripes on his back. All of the things that he was going through, the suffering that he was going as he hung there on that cross, she saw all that. But I want you to also think about what she remembered. She remembered a day way back when Jesus was just a baby. And she came into the temple and a man named Simeon told her that this child is set for the rising and the falling of many in Israel. He says, and a sword will pierce through your very soul. And she knew now exactly what he meant. And here was the rising and the falling of many. Here's the division in Israel. And here's the sword piercing the soul of this mother as she watches her son go through this. Look at what it says in verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother. And I think it's important to look at that statement. I think as soon as he saw her standing there, he responded. He also saw, it says, the disciple whom he loved standing by, John. The only disciple we know of from Scripture that saw the crucifixion. I don't know that the others might have been watching from a distance, but there's no indication they were around the cross. These women and Mary and John were right up there at the foot of the cross, which shows tremendous love for the Lord Jesus, for one thing, but also shows tremendous courage, especially on John's part. Being one of the 12, he was, you know, very open to being arrested himself and tried. And he couldn't have counted on any more justice than Jesus did. But he was there, and he describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. As soon as Jesus sees them standing there, he said to his mother, and these are his words, "Woman, behold your son." And he's not talking about himself. Don't get the wrong idea. He's not saying, "Look at me." It's not him at all. He's not thinking about himself here at all. He's thinking only about her. He says, "Woman, behold your son." And he turned and he said to the disciple, "John, behold your mother." You see, Jesus is taking care of his mother. The scriptures in the Old Testament law. Jesus lived under the law. Born of a woman, born under the law, and he lived under the law. Well, one of the commandments of the law is what? Honor your father and your mother. And at this point in time, that's exactly what he does. He honors his mother. His father was not there. We don't know for sure. Many believe and speculate that Joseph might have been dead at this point, and that would have left Mary as a widow. And it was very, very difficult for those who were widows in Israel for them to take care of themselves and to have what they needed to support their life and so forth. And so Jesus says, "Woman, behold your son. I want you to look at John from now on as your son. John, I want you to look at Mary as your mother." What he does is he takes and entrusts her over into the care of this beloved disciple, John. You might question, wait a minute. Jesus had brothers, did he not? Sisters? Yes, he did. Why not entrust them to them? Why not give Mary over into the care of one of her own children? That seemed to be more logical. But you think about it. Where are those people right now? There's no description of Jesus' brothers and sisters around the cross. They didn't even believe in him. Before Jesus was crucified, they did not even believe in him, it tells us. So they weren't there, even to support their mother through this. Jesus is the oldest son. He made sure he takes care of her. But he gives her over into the hands of someone he loves and someone he trusts. And that's John. And he knows John will take care of her. In fact, look at the next statement. He says, "From that hour, that disciple took her to his own home." Now, I don't know if I can make this conclusion, but at least I like to think this is what happened. I think John maybe took her away right then so that she didn't see anything else. it seems to indicate that from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. He treated her from that point on as his mother. But I think he took her away. Because you see, what Jesus is about to experience on the cross is the worst of his sufferings. As bad as it's been so far. The physical sufferings, the emotional sufferings, the mental strain, the social stigma of what he's gone through, all of that, as bad as that's been, it's going to be much worse. And I think, I don't know that John knows that, but I think he takes her away so that she doesn't see it. And so we see. You know, it's interesting in these first three sayings from the cross, we see Jesus concerned with other people. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today, you'll be with me in paradise. Concern for the thief and to give him the comfort and hope. And then to care for his mother in this way and to entrust her over to John so that he can care for her. Everything is about others. And this happened during the first 3 hours. Jesus was crucified at 9 o'clock in the morning. And the first 3 hours is where we find all of these things happening. But at noon, after 3 hours on the cross, it tells us in Scripture that from the sixth hour, noon, until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And there was a darkness that was not only going to be physically covering the land in those days, but there was going to be a darkness that was going to cover the Lord Jesus as he hung on that cross, because his worst sufferings is what was coming. These next 3 hours were going to be the darkest days of his life, the darkest days in the world. And yet, in going through that to provide light to the world, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And through this darkness, there's going to come a light of salvation for all the world, for all men, because that's what Christ would accomplish. Next Sunday morning, we will pick up right here and look at the last four sayings of Jesus from the cross as he goes through these 3 hours of darkness, and to see what Jesus Christ accomplished on that cross for us so that we could be saved from our sins. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, thank you so much for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, and for what he's accomplished for us on Calvary. We thank you as we see his willingness to go through this sufferings for us. We thank you when we see the love and the compassion he has, not just for his own people, the Jews, but for the whole world. We know that he gave his life as a sacrifice, as a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And we thank you so much for that. We just marvel when we look at this wonderful person who is willing to go through this for us. And we just pray that this will help us to come to know him in a better way and be drawn closer to him to realize the love that he had for us that was demonstrated to us when Christ went to the cross and suffered these things for us. And we just pray, Father, if there's a person here today who has never trusted Jesus Christ, that they'll realize that they're on the side of that first thief, that they are separated from you because of their sin. They are under condemnation because of their sin. But by belief and trust in him and belief in what he accomplished for them on Calvary, they can be saved today. We just pray that you help them to see, Father, that salvation is by your grace and it's through faith. It's not through works of righteousness on our part. It's through simple faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. May they trust him even today as they sit here. We just pray as we go from this place that we'll be faithful to this one who was so faithful to us and share the wonderful gospel of Jesus Christ with a world that needs to hear it. And we pray in his precious name. Amen. The Lord bless you this morning.